Let's pray and let's talk. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day. We thank you, Father, for just the miracle of not only time together, but time together in you. And Father, I pray we'll treat every moment precious. We lift this up in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So far, we've gone through two steps or two pictures or two skill sets. The first was to mezuzah, or to have reminders, little private altar or Bethel moments that remind you of God's presence. And then yesterday we talked about freeze framing the moments of our lives to know that God is there, and to acquire the skill set of seeing God in the small things and not to miss the moments of our lives. We have 525,600 minutes per year, so the song from Rent goes. And remember Rent? I don't know if I should recommend ever listening to Rent. I mentioned yesterday, it's a beautiful but a beautifully dreadful musical, because what it's doing is it's trying to somehow find meaning in just having 1 year to live, and that's it. And I worked on pronouncing existential all night, so now I can say it. It's existentialism at its worst. But the sentiments of finding a meaning in moments still hangs true, especially for believers. When I was, I don't know, what age do people play Little League? What, 8, 9 or so? I was convinced that I was just a phenomenal pitcher. People, like my dad told me, I was a really phenomenal pitcher. My friends, I worked on it real hard. When you're left-handed and you pitch, it's already a leg up because you look funny. And I was absolutely convinced, and I worked hard. I mean, I really worked hard on developing a slider, even though I didn't know what a slider was. I figured if you moved your wrist funny, it had to be a slider. So I would do these things like, and somehow the ball made it to the catcher. And I was on a team, like all people in Little League, and I was absolutely convinced that the team pretty much rested on my efforts. If I was there, we were guaranteed to do damage. And there was another guy who showed up after I did, and his name was Gig Swain. Isn't that a cool name? That was his real name. Gig. I think it was Greg, but they called him Gig and Gigger. And that was I wanted that name. That's a baseball name, isn't it? Left-handed pitcher. So, I was immediately, because I was 9 and mature, very supportive of Gig Swain's efforts, right? Not on your life. I was jealous of his name. He had the swagger. He was a little taller than me. But I was certain that he could not out-pitch me. And it was a game, of course. And Gig was there, and everybody was, it was easy just to cheer someone with. They called him Gigger, so the whole team just loved saying Gigger to begin with, and we're all, come on, Gigger, and they're all just what, and pitch after pitch. And unfortunately, we weren't doing well. We were just barely squeaking by. I think we were down by a run or two. It was like the third, fourth inning. And I'm sitting on the bench. And I started out cheering, but after a while I wound up convinced that this is my shot. Coach Perlman, that was his name, he ran the diner in town and coached during the weekend. And my family kind of knew him, so I felt that he should at least be looking my way. Come on, get me off the bench here. And with each pitch, I got more and more upset and angry. And with each cheer and each go Gig, it was wearing on me. And I kept one, and I went through those five death stages, we call it, of sports or actually in anything, the five death stages. I was on that road. Fortunately, I didn't do 4 and 5. But the first stage is wondering, why doesn't Perlman put me in? Come on, coach. We're down by a run or two. Come on. It's my shot. I know that I can outpitch Gig Swain, even if I don't have that name. I'll change mine. I'm thinking of one. Stage two. I know I'm better than Gideon. I know that I can do it. I know that I can do it. Even though, you know, with the name and everything, maybe Gideon will get tired, or maybe he'll pull something and get injured. You know how hard it is to cheer someone when you're hoping they get injured? Go, Gig. Number three. I know Coach Perlman doesn't know how to coach. He runs a diner. What does he know about baseball? He's letting the guy get tired out there. He's messing up. This is my shot. Come on. The guy can't whistle. All I can do is this. Over here. Fortunately, I never got to 4 and 5. Number four on that death spiral is I hope we lose. Then Coach Perlman will take another look at me. And number five is I quit. Spiritual postmodern pilgrims know how to cheer others from the bench. That's, you would think that that would get easier as we get older. In the early 70s, a lot of music clubs that I had worked in were changing. Some went to start playing disc. Some went to disco. Does anybody have a disco background before I look up? Are you going to admit it? Wiped a... Did you raise your hand? And your family almost. Discos, and it started because you didn't need musicians anymore. So half the clubs are going to disco, the other we're going to like punk. Any punkers here? Okay. Yeah, I'm in a room full. There's no piercings in this room. Good. Oh, you've just warmed my heart. My life begins and ends with jazz. Unfortunately, they never get jobs. So to do that, a lot of clubs started hiring comedians during the mid to late 70s. That was the era of the comedian or the comic club. And clubs used to be called like Winterland and the Emporium and Music Factory were now changing the name to things like Knuckleheads and Chuckles, which really looks good on a resume. You know, I worked at Knuckleheads for 6 months. And they would hire these house bands. And so we got some of those jobs, which is nice because you still worked for 4 hours, only played for one, and you got paid the same. And so I got to hang out with a lot of comedians who would never make it. The worst, most depressed people on the planet are comedians who are not making it, who are not quite funny, who are not really moving on. And the way they had it set up is they would do like a 5 minute set and then another 5 minute set and then we'd play and then they'd do a 5 minute set. So they'd all hunker around the side of the stage, which, you know, and so you'd have like five or six comedians. And those guys are brutal. I have never met so many jealous, self-centered, prima donna, unfunny people in all my life, hoping that the next guy just absolutely goes out and bombs. Absolutely. We're not rooting from the bench. They were fistfights back there on who would go next, who stole what person's joke. So a guy would come out, he'd introduce him, ladies and gentlemen, Gary Vinden! And everybody out there was applauding. We're all back there just cutting this guy up. Every time he flinched, making fun of him. And I'd never seen that kind of jealousy before. And since I was a musician, I was so much better than them. That wasn't me. Musicians don't do that to each other. No. And that image was just imprinted night after night. If they got laughs, they would get jealous. If they bombed, and we had some horrid comics. After seeing them, I knew I would never go into comedy. But if they absolutely screwed up and messed up, the happiest people on the planet were the six people back over here. There's a word for it. There's actually a German word for it. It's Schadenfreude. Am I pronouncing it right? Schadenfreude? Leave it to the Germans to have a name for enjoying someone else's misery. So So one of my first churches, the second or third church is in Minnesota, it was in St. Paul. And they actually called me there to plant a church. But to do that, they had to find a place for me, a salary. So they put me in the roughest part of St. Paul. It was a rundown church on the outskirts, on the east side of St. Paul. And I walked in there, and a lot, I don't know if you've been to Twin Cities, but you've got big churches. We've got Minnetonka, and at that time we had Northbrook, and some beautiful churches. Everything was fine, everything was clean, and hordes of people would come out, and I had this little church out of the way. And you would think that I would walk into that church and embrace them. This is where God has me. This is my place. This is where I am called a pastor. This is where I will root myself. We will make a difference with this church. Do you think that was my reaction? I wish it was. And this is confession time. Gary, I walked into that building and I got to tell you, I felt, you know what? I'm too good for this church. I'm too educated. I've got too much experience. Besides that, I'm called to plant a church in Woodbury, which is a nice upscale suburb of St. Paul. I fought that feeling. This is confession time, and I know that I don't think I'm the only one that's had that feeling before. I'm just being blatant about it. And so anybody that, my friends, they'd come in, hey, I heard your pastor, you're in St. Paul, yeah, come on down. And they'd visit me Sabbath. And it was an old artifice, old Lutheran church, not yet beautiful Lutheran church as I'm thinking back. And they'd come in, and I'd meet them in the foyer, and they'd say, oh, well, things are going, you're doing good. I said, oh, no, I'm really here to plant the church in Woodbury. This is like my other job. Oh, we got big plans. And I'm in the foyer of one church describing in graphic, illustrative detail this church that God really called me to plant. Oh, it hurts to admit that. People would come in and out. Actually, people would even visit the church. And I would look to see if they're happy there, and if they had even a moment of disorientation. It was the kind of neighborhood where we didn't have a parking lot. We didn't like have small parking. We didn't have a parking lot. So they'd park down the street. We had like a crack house a couple blocks away, and I just saw these saints running for the door, hoping no one catches them on the way in. And they'd come in. They'd look a little disoriented, and I'd say, "Oh, glad to meet you. Welcome. You know what? I'm planting a church in Woodbury." Horrible thing. Yes, God is so kind. And this church was so kind. This is what they did. Because you think that, I'm assuming that nobody from the church is seeing me do this. I'm making an utter idiot of myself. That church was so kind. In spite of the fact that I'm sure I gave them every signal that I shouldn't be here. In spite of the fact that I gave them every signal that the only reason that I'm here is that we need to find salary and something so we can plant the church that we really want. Saw me almost escorting visitors out of the foyer into this church that doesn't even exist yet. That church had my back the whole time. That church was the most supportive, loving, connected group of individuals. When we actually launched the church in Woodbury, they closed down their worship service and came out and threw me a party. I learned so much. I said it before. I've learned so much. I've learned as much or more pastoring churches than I ever did at seminary. And not only that, but the efforts that they did, they continued pastoring that church. They continued moving that church together. They continued all of these things. And the efforts that they started in that church have had more far-reaching and more permanent results than we ever did with the church plant. Yeah, the guy, I wish I could give you his name. He's one of the heroes of my life. He started a homework ministry. Because he knew he was a math major and had an insurance company there, and he knew the kids weren't getting homework help like they should. For 3 months, he opened it up on Tuesday nights and nobody showed up. And he still showed there. Every Tuesday night he was there. Finally, within a year or two, he had it built up to 15, 20 kids. And then their parents started coming to church. Through their efforts, they taught me about ministry in this environment, which, well, I won't go into that. Let's just say that they ministered to me. And even when that nice, shiny, flashy, loud, musical drama ministry, everything church was planted in Woodbury, the friends that I kept were in that rundown, now refurbished, strong, vibrant church. Spiritual pilgrims cheer others from the bench. Most of my education, and I think yours too, most of our education, especially at the graduate level, majors in criticism. We critique. Critical thinking. I minored in taking a stand, but my school never mentioned celebration. I really didn't take any classes in celebrating the efforts of others. I wish you would have a major in celebration, a master's in celebrating the efforts of others. Academics is usually focused on how a thing works. We take it apart, we break it down, we dissect it. Hopefully someone else can put it together. But critical thinking, even theological critical thinking, unfortunately doesn't always result in the positive series that Gary brings right after me. We don't often get those efforts. As valuable as critical thinking is, in so many ways, the unintended consequences of criticism and critical scholarship has been art critics and movie critics and sport commentators and church foyers. And people who get very good at criticizing and critiquing rather than involvement and celebration of the efforts around us. And I think pastors, at least me, the pastor that I was saved from was among the worst. We get good at comments like, wow, did you hear that? Why did she get that? Why did he get that? Don't they know that? Why not me? I spent the first year driving around Minneapolis. God, why can't I have that church? We cheer others from the bench. I'm reading from Philippians 2. This is the fodder, the base, the root of cheering others from the bench. I'm just going to start with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being first like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Not being drones or clones, that's not the point, but being like-minded, the same purpose, spirit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, here it is, consider others better than yourselves. The skill set for navigating the 21st century, the skill set of navigating through rabid, naked competition, the skill set of simply keeping us focused is doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And this needs to be intentional. Unfortunately, this is not the environment that we live in. This is not the ether that we breathe. Everything we do has that competitive edge. Everything we do has a near Darwinian evolution of survival of the fittest. And if you try harder, the only way that you can get ahead is to do better than the person next to you. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being, and then he actually quotes a song. He's singing at this point. Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It came naturally. It was there. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made into human likeness, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. God gave him the name that is above every name. God said that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Because in a very deep and spiritual, and you can't get any lower sense, heaven is cheering us from the bench. Can I try a musical joke on you? This is a joke I actually learned a long time ago in music school. And that's the only joke that musicians know, because we're really not a happy bunch. No, we're artists. We're depressed. Anyway, there was a young composition student, and what he wanted to do is he didn't want to learn just how to play things that people like to hear. He wanted to learn how to write strange and out of the box kind of stuff. Really, you know, the clangy stuff that you hear, you know, post 20th century Hindemith, Stravinsky, and beyond. I mean, the things that are just deep, the kind of music that you don't sing to and you don't even listen to, but you listen to like this. I went to a Charles Ives festival. Charles Ives grew up in Danbury, Connecticut. I went to a festival of his, and everybody was listening. So he went to a Dr. Burns who was very good at that. And he said, "Dr. Burns, I don't want to learn how to just play nice, pleasant music. I don't want to play in Gary Vendon's band. I want to be heavier than that. I want to learn this deep stuff." And Dr. Burns looked at him and said, "I don't think you can do it. You're not as gifted as I, as your teacher. As a professor, I can see that you'll never get there. But if you insist, I'll show you a shortcut. If you want to write something that's really deep and really heavy and really clangy, all you need to do is find get a piece of music from Mozart or from Bach or Mendelssohn or Beethoven and take the sheet of music. Now picture this, take the sheet of music, Gary, and turn it upside down." And then his last note, "The first shall be last, the last shall be first." Take that. What you have then is the genius of all the relationships. But it's upside down. And you start with the last note and just take a sheet of paper and just copy it note for note upside down. And you'll get something that is clangy and unusual, but it's genius. And no one will ever know. And so he thought, "Well, that's a good idea." He said, "That's the end of the class. That's all I can teach you." So he goes home. Thinks about it, doesn't do anything about it. Until the next day, or about a week later, he hears that Dr. Burns is retiring and moving on. And Dr. Burns is his hero. And he said, "We're all getting together. All the music students are getting together. And we're just gonna have a party, a musical party." So he thought, "I'm not going to just do that. I'm going to write him something. I'm going to write him something clangy to show that I can do it. I know what I'll do." So I went to one of Dr. Burns' piece of music. And he took it and he turned it upside down the night before. He spent up all night copying it. Oh, he didn't realize how long it was. And he copied everything. And he finally got it written out. And it was like an hour or two before it started. He ran with the sheet music. And he showed up and having party and cake and all that stuff. And Dr. Burns is at the piano. And he said, "I wrote you something. I called it Burns' Inspiration." And he put it on the piano. "Would you please play it for me?" And Burns said, "I'd be happy to. I'm honored." Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. You got it. Good. I told that once and it just bombed. I exist comedians who just love that one. Christians are not turning the world upside down. When it was said of us in the book of Acts, beware of Christians that are turning the world upside down. Evil, Satan, has turned the world upside down. Christians, God, grace, presence is turning the world right side up. The world that we live in, the rabid, competitive way we do business, way we relate, the competition, rabid competition, the heartbreak of everything. Jesus continually came and turned right side up. When he said the kingdom of heaven is when he lined, what, 6 or 7 different workers in a vineyard. Do you remember that story? He lined them up in a vineyard. They'd been working in the vineyard all day. Some had started at 6 in the morning. And he said, I'll give you $100. And they worked all day. Some showed up at 9. He said, I'll pay you what you're worth. Some showed up at 12. Do you remember the story? Some showed up at 3. Some he found in the mall that day. He said, what are you doing? Nothing. Well, you want a job? Yeah, why aren't you working? No one hired us. Come on out. And they showed up at 5 in the afternoon. You remember? And they started working. He lined them all up. And he said, I want you to start with the workers who just showed up. Line them there. Put the ones that are 6 that are barely standing. Grape-ridden. Tired. Matter of fact, you can sit. You stand. And he said, I want you to start paying them. And he went to the people who showed up at 5, who we got from the mall. It took him 40 minutes to learn what a grape looked like. And he gave him how much? $100. Yeah. A denier. Yeah. Well, $100. Now, what's shocking about that story, and what you expect people to do at that point, you know what the ones who are doing are here? You know what they're doing? Math. Until they see the next one get $100. And Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he goes down, and these guys, because they're all union workers, these guys are saying, what? You are making them equal to us. They grumbled. We have worked during the heat of the day. With everything that we know about how this planet works, be honest with yourselves, did they have a right to grumble? I'm not talking Christians here. I'm talking the way of the world. You're supposed to say, yes, they have every right to grumble. That's because you're a good person. Have I just told you my story about the church in St. Paul? Okay. They were grumbling. I'd be grumbling. And very interestingly, God says, I'm not being unfair to you. You got what I told you. I'm not being unfair. I parsed that word in Greek. I broke that word down as much as I could. I took everything that I knew about Greek and I just illuminated that word. You know what that word actually means? Unfair. I'm not being unfair to you. Truth is, he's being more fair over here. My question, be careful how you answer this. Is God fair? Is God fair? No. If fairness means that we get what we deserve, God is not fair. God is good. And I am so happy that I am not getting what I deserve. Everything God gave at that point was a gift. The work just happened. Everything is a gift. Fair implies that I get what I work for. I earn what I get. The moment that I can pull that motivation out of my spiritual life, the moment that I move out of this Darwinian universe, the moment that I move out of getting what I deserve, the kingdom of heaven is like lining workers all up and giving them all the same, regardless. The moment that I move that, that is what heaven is like. Pull that out, that's when I can really trust God to take care of me. And at that moment, I can cheer others from the bench. I can cheer. Yeah, you got that. You got that promotion. You got that bonus. You got that whatever it is. You know what? Wow, I'm so glad you bought your house in 2012 when the market's down. I'm so glad that your investments skyrocketed. I'm so glad. And we start cheering each other. The moment that we step into that environment, we're trusting God to send people to cheer us as well. And then we step into the kingdom of God. Postmodern spiritual pilgrims cheer each other from the bench. I pastored outside of New York City for a while. And it was a bedroom committee, a community for a downtown New York. I had people who just had a hard time with this. They worked for Smith Barney. They worked for Price Waterhouse. They were stockbrokers. And the hardest thing for them was to leave the environment of that church, that Morristown church, and then go where they said, we can't operate this way. There's no way that I can operate like this and still keep a job. I can't cheer others. I got to get there before others. Postmodern pilgrims intentionally find ways to put others before them. Postmodern pilgrims find ways, but in humility, consider others better than themselves. Postmodern pilgrims, this is the skill set number 3. Mezuzah your universe, freeze frame your moment. Look at people around you as better than yourselves. We learn it the hard way, or we can learn it the God way, which is, doesn't matter. It's always the God way. Cheer others from the bench. I could have learned that in Little League. It took a wonderful, warm church to teach me that. That's skill set number 3. You good with that? Tomorrow we're either going to talk about aging or making a spiritual compost heap. I don't know which. Let's pray. You got about 15 minutes. Come on back. Gary, you're going through afflicting our souls.
Be afflicted.
Okay. But with an exclamation point and a smile on his face, he says it. So let's pray. I'll see you here in 20 minutes. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, that you surround us with people who we have an opportunity to intentionally consider better than ourselves, which moves us out of this world. And it writes things again. It moves things from being upside down to the kingdom of heaven is like. And make that happen in our lives today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.